The second reading is from Luke chapter 15. You can find it on page 1048 of the Blue Bibles. And we're starting at verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to... So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has fattened calf, because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' This is the word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we would see Jesus today. Heavenly Father, we would hear Jesus today. Heavenly Father, we moved to love and serve Jesus today. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. This will be at times seem like a wonderful Christian biblical literacy pub quiz. How many of y'all remember the American tennis player Andre Agassi from the 1990s? Long flowing hair, vibrant colored outfits, and a personality to match. A few years ago, Andre Agassi published an incredibly lyrical and moving autobiography called Open, which is a mixture, which is a play on that word open in terms of tennis tournaments, but also being brutally honest of what it was like to be an elite athlete. And on pages 37 and 38 of this autobiography, he talks about a defining moment in his sporting journey when he's not yet 8 years old. How old is he? Seven. You got the first answer. He's 7 years old. He's already hit 1 million practice balls, literally, in the backyard machine because his dad is convinced, unlike his older brother who burned out, Andre is going to be the great tennis success that's going to make the family name and the family fortune. Oh, did I add that Andre hates tennis? And now that he's hit a million balls, his father decides it's time for him to play tournaments against real live little boys. Age category 10 and under. How old is Andre? 7. Now, Andre lives in Las Vegas, and the best tournaments are in Southern California, Arizona, and New Mexico. And if you're as challenged as I am by Kiwi geography, by American geography, that means that to get from Las Vegas to these southern states, he has to drive over Hoover Dam. You may or may not know that Hoover Dam is one of the largest dams in the world, bottling up the Colorado River. And huge churning of water as it hits the dam. For Andre, there's only thing one place worse than being confined to the box of a tennis court. That's being confined to an even smaller box of a car with his dad. And every time he goes over the dam and he sees the water hit and all that boiling action, he has one thought. My father's rage, it's only a matter of time before it bursts out all over me. And when it does, there's only one thing to do, find higher ground. And for Andre, guess what higher ground is? Winning. Always winning. The only time he can feel safe in his father's presence is when he's perfect. His father doesn't demand perfection. He just assumes it. And Andre, in his first summer of competition, has a great success record, a perfect record. Again, his father doesn't praise him because that's what's expected. But then he comes to Southern California. And he plays a slightly older boy named Jeff Tarango, and it's going wrong. And his father's yelling from the stands at him, and it's just, he says, I'm playing like my life depends on it, because it does. And Jeff Tarango must have a dad like mine, because he's playing the exact same way. It comes down to one match point. And Andre hits it over the net, and it's 3 feet in, but well out of Jeff Tarango's reach. His arms go up in a yell of triumph, and Tarango bows his head and begins to cry until he stops and raises his head and says, out. The ball was out. In juniors in tennis in America, the players act as their own linesmen. And there is no appeal. Jeff Tarango would rather publicly cheat than lose. Andre Agassi now starts to cry. How old is he? 7. Parents, bedlam breaks out because it's not right, it's not fair, but it's reality. And while all the confusion's going on, Andre runs across the street and hides in a park and begins to think about what has just happened. And he says to himself, a million practice balls. And for what? I'm permanently blemished. I have a loss on my record I can never get away from. How old is he? 7. He says, I don't care how mad my father is at me. I'm even angrier because I shouldn't have let it got that close. I shouldn't have put him in a position to cheat and steal my victory. He then says, after years of hearing my father rant about my flaws, that nagging negative voice doesn't just sound like my father's voice. It's become my voice. From this day forward, I don't need my father to torment me. I can do it by myself. How old is Andre? 7. Internalizing self-hatred if you don't feel perfect. From my view, what's the whole point of Jerry Springer? Do you have Jerry Springer down here? Good, you have better sense than we in America. It's a talk show where he brings on incredibly dysfunctional people that talk about their dysfunction publicly. And the purpose is for Americans to think, no matter how bad my life is and dysfunctional, it's not as bad as that. Or if it is as bad as that, I have better sense than to go on national TV and tell everybody about my dysfunction. Shaming ourselves because we're not perfect? Why would an athlete do that? If losing hurts so bad, then we find the willpower to fight so hard never to lose again. And if you haven't learned that lesson in sport, what has the world of sport given you to help you learn that lesson? A coach to tell you you're a loser. It's funny, but it's not. Because you know, it's not just true in sport that you only feel safe when you're perfect. How about when we sin? The medieval Catholic Church said that the way you respond to sin is that you rely on shame, guilt, fear, and duty. Isn't the temptation when we sin to draw away from God and then begin to try to clean up our act? And when we feel we've been successful against the things that we used to fail at, then we can go back to God and show what good people we are and we are now worthy of His love? What did Adam and Eve do in the garden? They hid, and then what did they do? Pub quiz. They made fig leaf for themselves. They used their gifts and talents. How many times have you heard this negative, nagging voice tell you that if you want to prove that you're really an intense and zealous Christian, you hate yourself when you let God down. You use your own efforts to clean up the mess. And when you clean it up, then you can go back to God. What's, trick question again, pub quiz, first shedding of blood in the Bible? Right. The logic, the first thing most people think of is Cain and Abel, right? But what happens in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21? It says that God covers them, makes garments out of skin. And that means something's got to die, right? Do you realize that the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins so that they can be in relationship with God goes back literally as far as the fall? But the temptation is to sort out our mess, to use fear, guilt, shame, and duty. Parents, have you discovered how really helpful fear, shame, guilt, and duty is in controlling your children? But there's a price to pay, isn't there, when they get older? What's the one thing that enables us to stand up and say no to sin? Is it fear, shame, guilt, and duty? There's only one thing. How much will you pay me for it? Loving God more. Does love come from fear, shame, guilt, and duty? Isn't it really weird that we all recognize that we are relational beings? Secular or Christian sources recognize that human beings need to be in relationship. But what is this thing called a detachment disorder? Anybody know? It's when your primary caregiver did not give you, and therefore, having not received it, you can't give it to someone else. And without love, you can't have a meaningful relationship with someone else. We can't love until we are loved. And let's think about it. What is the nature of love? Love seeks union. It seeks to draw out of the beloved a loving response. And that requires at least a little bit of dying to self, if only to schedule an appointment together, right? What is perfect unconditional love like? It desires to inspire in the beloved an equally full in return. Love transforms us from the inside out by changing what we desire and equipping us and moving us to love the one who's loved us. Most people today, when they hear unconditional love, what they hear is unconditional affirmation. I demand you accept me just as I am. Footnote, I ain't changing a bit. Well, if you don't change a bit, there's no relationship, is there? There's no self-giving in return. And perfect unconditional love challenges us at the core of our being to move beyond self-centeredness into self-giving. And does fear, shame, guilt, and duty empower us to die to self and give ourselves away? Actually, it creates anxiety and we withdraw from anything that we think is going to remind us how imperfect we are. But the English reformers believed that there's a very clear answer. We love because he first loved us. Paul's very clear about it. Is Jesus clear about it? That's why we're looking at Luke chapter 15. How many ever heard of this parable before? Have you heard it at least 30 times? Well, if you are familiar with the work of Kenneth Bailey, you're not going to hear anything new. But if you're not familiar with Kenneth Bailey, then it's going to be an eye-opening experience, because Kenneth Bailey for 20 years taught in Lebanon, and he learned Arabic, and he read extensively in the Arabic Christian commentaries of 1000 AD that still shared the same Palestinian culture of Jesus' day. And he has powerful insights about what this parable is really about. So first of all, when the younger son says, "I want my money," what he's saying in Palestinian culture is, "Drop dead. You are dead to me. We have no more relationship. I'm going to spend the rest of my life treating you like you're dead." And in that culture, what should the father have done? Slapped him up on the side of the face and certainly not given him the money. But when the son did, he didn't only insult the father. Who else did he insult? The whole village. I don't know about, are there rural areas in New Zealand? I grew up in rural Kansas, and every year we'd have 18-year-olds graduate from high school, and they would say, "I can't wait to get out of this one horse, one stoplight town. I'm going to go to the big city. I'm going to go to New York. I'm going to go to California. I'm going to make a success. I'm going to be rich and famous, and I'm not ever going to step back one foot in this dumb, idiotic, dull, boring, dead town." Does that ever happen in New Zealand? And what happens after 2 or 3 years? They come back where they didn't make it. They were spit out, and they come back home. And everybody welcomes them, right? Throws a party for them, right? Maybe it's because New Zealanders are nice. We don't do that in Kansas. We say, "You thought you were better than us, right? But now look at you. We told you so." That's the background to this story. And it helps us understand where true repentance happens. Where do you think repentance happens in Luke 15? When is the moment of repentance? Well, I was taught that verse 17 is the beginning of repentance. He's coming to his senses, right? And he starts to go back to his father. But the Arabic Christian commentaries say, no, that's not the case at all. The way you begin to see where real repentance is happening is when you compare verses 18 and 19 to verse 21. What's the difference between what he says he's going to say and what he does say? "I'll be brave and bold." We're all friends here, aren't we? Right. Exactly. He says he's going to go back and ask his dad for a job. But when he actually sees his father, he doesn't. And the Arabic Christian commentators point out, what's it mean to work for a living? It means you are supporting yourself. He's coming to his senses simply means, dang, I got a really bad boss. What I need to do is get a good boss, so I can support myself. I may not be as wealthy as I was before, but I can still be independent, taking care of myself. Hire me so I get a decent wage. But he doesn't say that, does he? Again, the commentators, when I was in seminary, we were told that's because the father interrupts him before he gets a chance to say it. But that's not what the Arabic Christian commentators say. What happens between verse 19 and verse 21. Father ran to him, and ran, lof and ran, are the two key concepts. Ladies have, well, first of all, if I'm a rich Arab, how do I dress? In a long robe. Why do I dress in a long robe?
Because you don't have to run.
I don't have to run? What else do I have to do? I don't have to work. I can protect my body from the heat and show off that I'm a man of leisure. You know Joseph's coat of many colors. Many Hebrew specialists say that that was a mistranslation in the King James. It should be a coat of long sleeves. Why would a coat of long sleeves absolutely infuriate his older brothers? You can't work in long sleeves. It's daddy saying you get to live a life of leisure and watch your brothers sweat. Anyone see those little model figures of slaves that were put in the Pharaoh's tombs? How are they dressed? Robes? They got a loincloth. Why do they got a loincloth? Because it's hot out there. I don't want to be wearing a war. Why do you get to wear a loincloth? Because your arms and legs are free to be a laborer. Now, ladies, have you ever run in a long evening dress?
No.
What do you got to do if you're going to run in a long evening dress? Well, first take off your high heels. You got to hitch it up, right? And when you hitch it up, what have you just revealed? Your legs. In that culture, as if you are a common laborer. To run to his son, the father has to publicly humiliate himself. Oh, isn't this the son that publicly humiliated him in front of all the village by saying, "You're dead to me, old man"? Why, though, does the father run? Is it just because he's enthusiastic? Delighted to see his son? That's part of it. But according to the Arabic Christian commentators of 1000 AD, how is the village going to respond? The village that he insulted. They're going to jeer, they're going to spit, maybe throw a punch or two, and his younger son and his pride, is he going to take it? There's going to be a fight, there's going to be 20 of them and one of him, and it's not going to be pretty. What's the one thing that will save the younger son? If the richest man puts his arms around him and says, "He has my protection. He has my love." Nobody will say anything against him. So to prevent his son's public humiliation, the son who has publicly humiliated him, he runs to get there first, where he's a long ways off before he's near the village, to protect his son who has so mistreated him. And when the son sees that the father has graciously made clear that he is his son, all he can say is, "I am not worthy of that kind of love." Isn't that a powerful message? But it doesn't stop there, does it? We have the older son. And is he happy to see younger brother? No. I have slaved for you all these years, and you haven't given me anything. Do you see? The younger brother and the older brother both blew it. What were their eyes focused on? The money for themselves. One tried to do it and completely disrespectful. The other tried to earn it by being a good person, but bitterly resenting it all the time. And they both missed the real prize. What's the first thing in verse 31? The father says, "My son, you are always with me." The prize is the presence of the Father to experience and rejoice and reciprocate that kind of powerful, unconditional love. And both boys missed it. No matter what the father does for the younger son, he can never give the son his presence that his son squandered. But the sad thing is the older brother squandered it too by being a good boy, but focusing on earning love. I have a saying with Olympic athletes, medals have to be earned. That's right and good. Love can't be earned. If it's earned, it's not love. Is the Father's unconditional love your safe place that you run to when you need it the most? When you are the most unlovely? When you are faithless? Are you the angry older brother trying to do your best but not coming into his presence because you're not sure you're perfect enough for his judgment? Has the negative voice of the enemy become what you tell yourself? Remember the difference between conviction and condemnation. Condemnation says, look what you've done, you have no worth. That is never from God. Conviction is, look at the worth I have given you. Let me help you enter in and walk in that worth. Now that's still painful, but it's positive. It's hope-filled. It's powerful because his love will draw out of you a genuine, loving gratitude to serve him. It's not just the medieval Catholic Church who does that, is it? That's Western culture. We have to sort out our own messes. Newsflash, salvation and sanctification is God's work in us. And our only hope is that his love will not let us go until little by little he draws out of us increasingly better choices, becoming more like him. Even when he shows us how more unlike him we are than we never knew, that we don't find safety with him in perfection, we find safety with him through the blood of Christ. Anybody here make homemade ice cream? How do you make homemade ice cream? You put eggs and milk and cream and sugar, maybe some fruit, French vanilla, eggs. Does it look pretty when you put it all together? Does it bother you? Why not? Because you know what it's going to be like when it's done, right? God loves us as we are because he's paid the price to create an ongoing bond despite our ups and downs of faithfulness. And he is confident by the time his unconditional love is done churning in our hearts, that it will be our genuine love, as faithful and firm as his love, when he presents us on the last day. Confident of this, that he who has began a good work in us will bring it to completion. The gospel is not telling us better we need to be, how determined God is that his love will transform us into him. That's our heritage as Anglicans, because it's our heritage as biblical Christians. And I pray that when you need him most, that you hear his voice of love and acceptance and hope for transformation, because that's the only thing that will bring peace and change. In Jesus' name, amen.